Well, good morning. It's good for my wife Deb and I to be here, and we're very thankful. I'm actually honored to be here today. Our church, Lakeside Fellowship, which is in Polk City, Iowa, just outside of Ankeny or Des Moines, prays for all of you on a regular basis. Even before church service, we always pray for another church. And your church is on that schedule. Josh is our second of five children. I have lots of stories that I could tell you after the church service. I'm, you know, sworn to not speak too much about that here. So five children are all married. We have 16 grandchildren, and thankful for that. We actually brought a couple of grandchildren with us, and plus the four that are here in the church. So there's six of the grandkids right here in church this morning, and so that's a great privilege as well. On behalf of Deb and I, we just want to give a heartfelt thanks to you for taking in and watching over, ministering alongside our son and Melanie and the kids, and we're thankful for your care for them. Very, very thankful. We give God thanks. Give God thanks every day. If you have your Bible, certainly have it open to Revelation chapter 2. A couple years ago, we preached, our church went through the seven churches of Revelation, and was very productive. At the end of the series of going through the seven churches, I felt led of the Lord to have an eighth message on what would Jesus write to Lakeside Fellowship, the church that I pastor, if he were to write a letter. Or even more specifically, if Jesus were to write each of us individually a letter, as he's done to these seven churches, what would he write to me? What would he write to you? What would he write to the church here or to Lakeside Fellowship? And so I want you to think individually as we go through this letter that was written to the church. Now, it's a very difficult letter of the seven letters. It's the fourth letter, so it's in the dead middle of the seven letters that were written to the church. These letters were written by Christ himself. So you always have a mixture in these letters of Christ is the judge. Certainly he will be. But Christ is the one who died for us. And so we get to hear, he gets to describe who he is in the letter, and we'll look at that in just a second. But the thing that hit me the most for this morning is that this letter is written to the church. It's written to us. It's not primarily written about the woes that are out there in the world. It's talking about the church. It's talking about us as individuals. And Christ has some things to say. So I'd like to start with a word of prayer. And then basically, here's kind of the simple outline. We'll look at the city, every city and every community is unique. What was unique about Thyatira? Then we'll look at how does Christ in the very first verse describe himself? And then we'll look at what were some characteristics of the church. And then at the very end, draw some application individually and then corporately for us as a church. So let me have a word of prayer, and we'll dive in to the letter that Christ himself wrote to the church at Thyatira. Father, thank you again for the privilege. Thank you for the privilege of having your word, and that we can read it. And it's your word, as has already been talked about this morning in the Sunday school hour, and even right from the stage here, that this is your word. It's authoritative. It's what you want us to know about you and what you want us to know about ourselves, where we find out what's pleasing to you, what's displeasing to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless as we look at the church at Thyatira here, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. So the first thing we want to look at is the characteristics of the city. And if you look at verse 18, it says, "And to the angel," or the messenger, of the church in Thyatira, so he's writing to a person that represents the church, write these words, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. So Thyatira, and I think I have a map here, is in modern-day Turkey, Western Turkey. The city still exists today. It actually has a different name. It's Akasar or something like that. In the day that Christ was writing to it, it was under 20,000 people, so relatively small. Today it's about 80,000 people. And the people that know the city today say there isn't one known believer in the city today. So actually, history records that within 100 years of this writing, actually within 50 years of Revelation chapter 2 and Jesus writing this letter, the church existed no longer. So what Jesus has to say is going to be very important for us. Lakeside Fellowship, God called me at one point in life to be a church planter. Our church has existed for 20 years. And my concern is, okay, well, until the Lord comes back, what will be the testimony of Lakeside Fellowship? What will be the testimony of your church? Now, there was extensive, matter of fact, I have a couple other pictures. So this is a picture of the overhead. The only thing that exists from the original Thyatira is one square block in the middle of this city, and it has some ruins, and you could go there today. Now, there's probably a lot more remains than what are there, but they've built high rises and things like that. So there, this is what's left of the city that was being written to by Christ here himself. So in the city, in this town, it was like a very miniature, like Detroit or Cleveland. It was a manufacturing town, and it was known for three things. Manufactured wool, bronze, which Jesus is going to use that word in describing himself, and a purple dye. And the purple dye came from in the area were some shellfish, and they would crush them, and a certain dye would come out, and they would dye the wool this red. Today, you could still look it up. You could get the color that's talked about from this town. It's called Turkish red. Now, you may have heard of a lady by the name of Lydia, who was a seller of what? Do you remember what she was a seller of? Of purple. She was from Thyatira, and most likely she came to know Christ, and then she went back to her hometown. Now, this is going to be very important to understand what Jesus has to say about the makeup of the community. So they had what we would call trade unions, steel fitters union, electricians union. They would have these guilds or these unions, and they governed the entire life of the community. There was heavy pressure to be a part of one of these guilds. If you wanted to make a living in one of these areas, you had to belong to the guild or the union. It really, there wasn't much of an option, even if you were a believer. And they acted somewhat like maybe like fraternities would, where they had weekly meetings, these guilds. They each had their own Greek false or patron god. They would, when they get together at the meetings, the weekly meetings, they would have a statue of that Greek god, and they would say some prayers to that god, and they would worship the god, and they would honor the god, and they would promote the god. I don't think they had stickers on the back of their Chevy or Ford trucks yet, but if they did, they would have their patron god. That would represent who they were. And the meetings that they would have weekly, and then the quarterly festivals that they had, they were accompanied by excessive drinking, it was a big party. Food offered to the Greek god, they would actually offer it and then eat it, and there was sexual immorality. The prominent god was the false god Apollo. It's going to be important for us to understand this. He was the offspring of Zeus, who was the father of all Greek gods. And so Apollo was called the son of God because he was the son of Zeus, so he was the son of God. So we're going to get introduced to Jesus in this letter, and Jesus is going to call himself the son of God. Like, no, you're worshiping something that really isn't the son of God. Let me introduce you to the real son of God. And so they grew up, and it was part of their culture. It was a part of their profession to have this kind of perverted gathering together, these festivals where there would be excessive drinking, and in the name of the Greek god, all kinds of sexual immorality. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up in a church that had patron saints. I grew up in a parochial school, grade school, high school, went to 1 year of Creighton before the Lord grabbed me. And so when we think, well, they had their own Greek gods, each union, and, you know, that's pretty weird. Well, the kind of church that I grew up in had patron saints for everything that you could think of. Saint Christopher, I can remember going down the road in younger days, and my mom would put this little statue of Saint Christopher on our dash, and he would be the patron saint of travel. And I also looked up this week, he's also the patron saint of toothaches. So if you got one, you know, maybe, no, don't. But I got a picture of one you may laugh at. This is the patron saint, Saint Joseph. It's my middle name. And I actually just pulled this off of the list. This was the patron saint of carpenters and home sales. And so have you ever heard of anybody, and maybe you, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, you want to sell a house, and so what you do is you go to the, I think it's the southwest corner of your yard, you dig a hole, and you bury this guy upside down, and your house will sell within 30 days. Does that sound ridiculous? I got a call about a year ago, and the person said, I'm kind of embarrassed to call you, Pastor. And I was embarrassed once I got the phone call. We buried St. Joseph, wasn't somebody that went to our church, praise the Lord, in the yard, the house sold, and you're supposed to undig him back up after the house. And so he was still buried upside down in the court, but they didn't own the house anymore. And this lady wanted to know if it'd be okay to go over in the dark of night and undig St. Joseph. So this is funny to us, maybe. This is a part of the culture that's out there. But in a real and even more degraded way, each one of those individuals that would come to know Christ in this town would come out of a background of just perverted, demented kind of worship. Now, he's going to write a letter. So think if you come to know Christ and you're in that community and you're a part of those guilds. So now you're a follower of Christ and you know that statue that you've prayed to or you've honored or you've promoted, all of a sudden you realize that's not true. Well, what do you do? And so whenever Christians refuse to participate, there would be immense pressure, and they would just actually lose their job. And they would either compromise and keep their job, or they would actually live for the Lord and lose their job. And so today it's like business meetings, and I was in the business world, or evening meetings, or retreats, or after-hours fellowships. Do I participate because that's what's expected of me? Or do I not? So that's just the culture. Now, Christ gives three descriptions in verse 18. I'll read it, of himself, and I just want to take a moment and go through each of these three. Then we'll look at the church and then have application for all of us. So if you follow along in chapter 2, verse 18 again. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God. So the very first thing he leads with is, no, I'm writing to you, and I am the Son of God. That statue is not. Who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So the very first thing Jesus does when he writes these letters is he describes himself first. Now, in the book of Revelation, if you have your Bible, you just go back to the very first verse. The whole purpose of the book of Revelation is found in the first five words of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in the book, we get a picture of who the real Christ is. And so here to the church of Thyatira, he's going to give three descriptive terms. The first thing he's going to say is he's the Son of God. He's the divine authority. He's the one who has to have first place in a believer's life. He has to be Lord. It's not Apollo. It's not how you were raised. It's not what you've participated in. It's, I'm the Son of God, and that's who he is. And then the second phrase he uses to describe himself is eyes like flame of fire. And I just put words to this, but I put this speaks of divine perception. Because think about it. He can see what only God can see when God sees. He has X-ray vision. Now, he's writing this letter to us. He's writing this letter to the few that were in Thyatira. He's saying, I have X-ray vision this morning into your life. My eyes are like fire, flames of fire. They penetrate and they pierce. I envision this like my eyes, how I see it, they're like a blowtorch that cuts through steel. And so for me, I wrote, Jesus can see right through me. He can see right through me. And if you just think about that this morning, about Christ is saying, before I say anything, before I commend you for the good things, before I challenge you about things that ought not to be there, I just want you to know that I can see right through you. If you look down to verse 23, he kind of says the same thing. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart. Like he gets to where nobody else can get. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. You can't get any deeper into your created humanity. And discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to him who gives, we must give an account. And so he has eyes like flaming fire, and then he's got feet like burnished bronze. Always in Scripture, if you did your own Bible study on bronze, you would find out that the metal bronze is always associated with judgment. Now again, there was a bronze guild in Thyatira. So Jesus is already trying to connect specifically with this church that he's writing to. So it speaks of divine judgment. They would relate to this. God sees what only God can see. Now, I really appreciated our Sunday school class this morning, and I don't have these verses on the screen, but I do feel compelled to read these verses right here. So he's the judge, and I take great comfort in having trusted in him as Lord and Savior, that one day I'll stand before the one whose hands are pierced and his side has been lanced, his feet are pierced. Like I get to stand before the God who loves me, amen? Like when I stand before him, I'm going to know he died for me. So he's not coming with hatred. But these verses were impressed upon me this morning. When you think of God as judge, if you're here this morning, just these couple of verses in John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But I want you to really focus in on verse 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes, verse 18 of John 3, in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So Jesus is saying, I am the judge, and I will judge. And there's a day coming where every one of us will stand before him. But he wants you to know that in this lifetime, his desire is not to judge you, but to save you. He would rather correct you than condemn you. His heart is for you. Now, ultimately, if you refuse him and his person, then you will stand before him as judge. But it's not his first desire. But he's letting the church know, I am the Son of God. I can see right through you. And I have feet like burnished bronze. I have the capability of judging you accurately. I have the capability of judging you accurately. Now, the characteristics of the church, and basically, I've got a little section on what he commends them for. Secondly, what he condemns them for. And then what is the corrective to the church? And that's where we get our application. So let's read verse 19. And it's a powerful verse. It's only one verse on what they're doing good, but it is really powerful if you just take a couple of moments. I mean, this church was a happening church. He says in verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed your first. In Ephesus, he said, your first works are better than your last works. Like you've lost your first love. Here he's saying, no, the more I look at you, your works are actually growing. Your works today are better than when the church actually started. And so a preacher of another day that I had the privilege of hearing many times, his nickname was Old Golden Throat, Adrian Rogers. He had a really simple outline. It's his six words. I'm just going to give it to you because there's some fill in the blanks there. So Adrian said, so just think about this church. It's a going church. They were active, and their works were growing and growing. And so I like to think of this as a community kind of church. That you not only had things going on in the building, but you were going out into the community. They were a glowing church. He commends them for their love. He said, no, you're loving. And I think part of the problem is that they're going to be so loving that there's no discernment to the love. They just love indiscriminately, and whether it's based in truth or not. And it's a growing church. It's expanding. It's increasing. So on the surface, just by Jesus taking a look at things he can thank him for, looking from the outside, this is the definition of a community-minded church that God is blessing. Now, when I felt the call to plant a church in Polk City 20 years ago, one of the core parts of our DNA is that we wanted to be a community-minded church. In other words, we wanted to think of ourselves as a pillar and ground of truth, a very bright light in a very dark world. And so we wanted to use ways of connecting with the community for a future opportunity to share the gospel. And that's what's going on here. Like they're active and they're loving and there's new programs, and if you're looking to be involved, this is the church to be a part of. But then comes the condemnation. And let me read verse 20 through 23, and let's just take a couple of moments right here, and then we'll definitely draw some application. So let me read from verse 20 to 23. And of all the letters written, this is the longest, the most number of words to condemn a church of any church written about. So he says, but, and That's a Bible study word you always want to circle. There's going to be something that's a contrast to what he just said. But I have this against you. He says in verse 20, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. We'll talk about who that person is. Who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Here's some tough words. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. Now, this is an actual person. This is not, Jezebel may not have been her name. That might be symbolic, I think. But we're talking about a real person here. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And not only that, whatever she's doing, whatever she's teaching, however she's having an effect on the congregation, it's not just her, it's growing. It's taking root form in the church because it says in verse 20, and I will strike her children. I'm not so sure that's her physical children, but the followers. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So three ways I would phrase the condemnation. Here's the first one. Here's what the church did. And this is so, makes such application to us today. Almost 2,000 years later, and we need to hear this. The church that I pastor needs to hear this. They put up in the church with what they should have put out. Now, they're community-minded, and they're loving, and they're having all kinds of connections. And I would imagine they're having to set up chairs on their Sunday morning service, and they've gathered a large group of people. But the sin is they tolerate the woman Jezebel, her teaching and how she's leading. And so let's just think about this for a second. Apparently, there was a powerful woman in the church that Jesus gave the descriptive name Jezebel. Just by raise of hand, does the name Jezebel from the Bible ring a bell with anybody? Okay. I'll give you a little description. We won't... anybody here named Jezebel before I get going too much farther? Okay. There's probably nobody we were just... Melanie and I were talking about. There's probably nobody named Judas. This would be the equivalent in the Bible of the traitor Judas, Jezebel. So I believe the name is symbolic. And if God were to think of you as an individual, you don't want him to think of Jezebel immediately. So Jezebel in the Old Testament, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, you can read about it this afternoon, was possibly the most wicked woman in the history of Israel. She was idolatrous. She worshiped Baal, which is filled with sexual immorality and child sacrifice. She was immoral. She promoted sexual adultery as a part of worship. She was deceptive. The word is used, she was seducing. She was seductive. It said that that she was naturally beautiful, but she painted her face. And she deceived King Ahab into marrying her and turned King Ahab into a false worshiper and probably the most evil king himself in all of Israel. So she was a worshiper of Baal. Now, if you study the history of child sacrifice, possibly what was happening is that in the name of worship of Baal, there was so much sexual immorality going on, that there was so much pregnancy going on, that there were so many unwanted children being born, that's out of that came the next sin of child sacrifice. It's really, really wicked. So the scripture says, but I have this against you that you tolerate. We're going to talk about what does that mean? The woman Jezebel, probably symbolic name, who calls herself a prophetess. God didn't call her that. So you have somebody in the church that's got some influence that is God-like, but so immoral and teaching and seducing. That means to deceptively lead somebody astray, to practice sexual immorality in the church, in the name of worship, and eating meat, food sacrificed to idols, which we know that there's no such thing. Paul would write about the idol is not really anything. So if you can buy cheap, but the actual event was sacrificing animals to an idol and then eating that. So he's seducing. He's leading her. There's drunkenness. There's immorality. All of this is going on at the church. Now, just so you know how evil Jezebel was, like I said, you can read 1 Kings. I'm just touching the tip of the iceberg here. There was here's what it says in Scripture about her and Ahab. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. So there's lots of evil in the Old Testament. Nothing like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. So she's deceptive. She seduces. And for her, spiritual adultery, not worshiping the true God, led to physical adultery. And they were tolerating it in the church. Now, I was thinking this morning, driving up here, I'm assuming that's not tolerated here in the church. If it is, I'll take my son out back, and I don't think I could whip him anymore, but I don't think for a long time, I haven't been able to whip him. Tolerate means to allow to, that's God's word, allow to exist without interference. And here's what I would say to the church family and what I said to our church family. The first judgment is not on the people participating. The first judgment that Jesus writes about is the church that's letting it happen. They're tolerating all this. He's saying, yeah, there's people that are doing this sinful thing. They're not worshiping the true God, but you're letting it happen. You're not calling it out. And so they were putting up with what they should put out. Secondly, it's very similar. They chose comfort over confrontation. They chose comfort over confrontation. The leadership's mandate in any church is to pastor and shepherd the flock. But it's also to confront false teaching and sin. And I pray for your church, and I would ask that you would pray for our church. As a pastor about 30 years, one of the most difficult things is to confront false teaching or false belief and sin in somebody's life. Many times, longtime friends. It's very, very difficult to be amongst a group of believers, which your elders are, but also to have a spiritual oversight over them. And what Jesus is saying is, your elders, where are you? Where is the leadership? Why is there nobody calling this out? And again, this is happening in the church. We're not talking about standing on a corner calling the world out for their sin. We're talking about in the church. And then to compound that, he says in verse 21 and 22, I gave them time to repent, but they refused to repent. God gave her, the leader, the ones following them, and the church itself, time to repent, but they refused. I shared this verse this morning in Sunday school too because it was on my heart, Romans 2:4. Did you not know that God's goodness or his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That we have sin in our life and God doesn't automatically like bring the hammer down. He gives us time to repent. He gives time to repent. But there always comes a day where God says, no more. And for some here, you know, we put ourselves into this text. Maybe you're living at the far end of God's given you time to repent. Someday God will say, no more. It says in the Old Testament, beware, your sin will find you out. And so here's the correction that I see that he gives at the end of our letter. So the first thing he says is, repent of your sin. Acknowledge what you're doing is not pleasing to God in your own personal life, and repent of it. And then he says, hold fast. I would encourage you, do a Bible study on the phrase hold fast. It's like 50 times in the Old Testament and New Testament. It's always talking about clinging to the Word of God, going back to what you know about God. It's like go to Christ. No compromising. Cling to Christ, not. And then the very last thing he says is, hear what the Spirit is saying. Hear what the Spirit is saying. And I should have wrote on here, hear what the Spirit is saying to you. Hear what the Spirit is saying to you. Now, a couple applications for us this morning, and I'll close. The first thing is that Jesus is talking about sin in the church. So you wouldn't take Revelation 2, 18 through 29 and go talk about how wicked the world is. That is true. That is true. He's talking about the church. He's talking about us right here this morning, this gathered body of believers. And he could see right through us. He could see right through me. I spent some time this morning before preaching this, repenting of sin. Like I couldn't stand up here and preach that he can see right through you when I know he can see right through me. And, you know, I don't want him to, you know, so I want to be right with God. So he's speaking to the church. He's speaking about purity in the church. And I want to, Lord laid these verses on me just this morning. I just want to read you this so that you really burn it in your heart that he's talking to us this morning and not those out there. Here's what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 5. And I'm going to start reading at verse 9. I just want you to listen to this. So if you were just jotting down the scripture, it'd be 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 12. Here's what he says. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. See, I'm not writing for you to separate from them, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. He's writing to the church. Since then you would need to go out of the world. You wouldn't be able to live. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even to eat with such a one. Pretty drastic. For what have I to do with judging the outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those on the outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, he was talking about a very drastic case there. Because if you know 1 Corinthians, there was a stepson actually living with his stepmother. And Paul says, I'm hundreds of miles away, and I already know that's wrong. That person needs to be. But the principle is, primarily for us as you're going through these churches, he's writing to the church. And I can't impress that enough. There's all manner of sin out there. And we're called to reach them with the gospel. And we are called to call sin, sin. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about getting the world out of the church, not the church out of the world. We have to be a bright light in a very dark world. I'm glad somebody came to me in the darkest part of my life and shared Christ's love and forgiveness with me. Do you see what I'm saying? This community, when we came in and we got a little bit early, so we just drove around, and in my heart, I'm praying for this community. They need this church to love on them so much that at some point they actually give them the truth, you're lost and you need Christ. But this is talking about sin in the church. And so I have the benefit this morning of knowing very few of you. So I don't know what it is, what sin resides in you this morning. But you should hear what the Spirit is saying to you. You should hear that. Just a couple of questions, and then I'll be done. Where is holiness compromised in your personal life? You claim to be a follower of Christ, as I do. Jesus says, God says, be holy, for I am holy. If you were just to be honest, just between you and the Lord, where is holiness being compromised in my life? What is in your life that makes sin look normal and righteousness look odd or strange or outdated? Question to ask yourself, do you have more firsthand experience with the world than you do God's word? In your personal life, are you tolerating what God says to separate from in your personal life? Okay, let me just dig just an inch deeper. What does your TV, social media, and iPhone viewing say about your life before Christ? What sin is lingering in your life? And God's word to us, in his grace and his mercy, because he died on the cross for us, and he wants to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which he'll absolutely do. Repent and turn to God. He'll absolutely do that. But what sin is there in your life where you know in the bottom of your heart, man, at some point this has to end? Then God would say this morning, just repent right where you're at. You don't have to do it verbally, just with your heart and your mind to God. This is an area of sin. I know it. I'm not proud about it. I don't want anybody else to know about it. But Lord, before you, I want to be pure before you. And for some here this morning, you know what this text is saying? Time is up. Like if you're going to call yourself a follower of mine and you're a follower of Christ, but you're allowing us that, time is up. 1 Corinthians 11, in the communion passage, some sleep and even go to be with God because they aren't living for the Lord. He says in our passage right here, there are people in the church and they're going to get sick and die. That's the loving God. He's like, if you're not serving me, if you're not living for me, if you don't take holiness serious, then I'll just bring you to myself and you'll be in heaven, but you'll have lost the joy of leading others to Christ. Two scriptures. David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And then he wrote, as he was confessing the most egregious sin of his life, sexual immorality, adultery, and murder. He said, create in me, God, a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. And I would say if this church and if Lakeside could have believers with that kind of humble, broken, repentant spirit before God, that it won't be long and you'll win this community to Christ. That's what the world needs, isn't it? A pure church. Let me pray.